already recording, so I'll just leave it here.
If we can just turn our Bibles to the book of Genesis, and chapter 12. The book of Genesis, chapter 12, and for the sake of time, just one verse, verse 8. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. I'll just reread that verse. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. It's my intention this afternoon just to speak to you about the two symbols of faith that can be seen in the life of Abraham. But before we speak about these two symbols of faith, I just want to give some introductory thoughts about the character of Abraham in the scriptures. Now, some of these things have just really been born out of my own personal private studies, and I was thinking about the character of Abraham, and we've been discussing this also on Friday nights, and I had such a lovely time, studying the character of Abraham. I just basically, for my own personal study, I wrote down some thoughts, but I thought that I would share some of them with you. Now, perhaps many would be aware that God called Abraham when he was 75 years old in Ur of the Chaldees, and when he did do that, he wasn't really a young person. He was living in Mesopotamia, and he was a believer for 100 years. The Lord took him when he was 175 years old. And whilst many might be aware of the fact that God called him when he was 75 years old, perhaps not many of us would be aware that Noah was still alive at that time. And the question has been asked, why did God not send Noah to speak to Abraham, to speak to him about faith, since he would be perhaps the most fitting vessel at the time? Well, if you consider Noah had come to see the devastation that did come upon the face of this earth. He saw the destruction. He saw what it meant to sin against God and how God would punish sin. But whilst Noah did commence strong in his spiritual experience, remember, he ended up quite weak in the faith. In the last few chapters, we do read about him. The last we hear about Noah was when he had planted a vineyard and he had drunk in excess of its grapes and he had become drunk and he lay in his tent naked, a shameful thing to do. And let that be a lesson, a valuable lesson for each one of us, that whilst we can commence strong in our spiritual journey, it's very important to also to end just as strong. And so what was God to do? Who was he to send to Abraham to declare the message of hope, the message of faith to him? Well, the story doesn't end there. And when God could find no one, and this really does remind me of the story of salvation, that when God cannot find none, for all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, no, there was none that were righteous, God did come down in the person of his Son. And he was willing to save all them that were willing to come to him by faith. The second aspect is that whilst many would be aware that Abraham was called the friend of God, yet perhaps not many would be aware that he is quoted, whether directly or indirectly, in the New Testament 73 times. Now, that's quite an extraordinary figure when you think about it. Why? Because when we compare it, let's say, to Moses, Moses is mentioned more times in the New Testament than any other character outside of the Lord Jesus. And considering that, you would understand, because we have a whole book about the character of Moses. We have the book of Exodus, which chronicles his life, you know, from his birth all the way up to him leading the people up to a place which was called Kadesh Barnea, which was really the entrance into the land of Canaan. So we can understand why he is quoted some 80 times in the New Testament. Let's consider another person. Let's say King David. King David is quoted 59 times in the New Testament. But we also have lots of writings about him. We have 1 and 2 Samuel. We have some of the Psalms. We have other bits and pieces. And so we can understand that. But what about Abraham? Well, Abraham, we only have 15 chapters about his life story. From Genesis chapter 11 to Genesis chapter 25. Only 15 chapters, and yet he is quoted 73 times in the New Testament. Why am I mentioning this to you? Well, I'm mentioning it because nothing that is mentioned in the scriptures is of a coincidence. It's not incidental. But the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the scriptures, does things with purpose and does things with reason. And that's why there are particular characters in the scriptures which are emphasized. It is done for our profit. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. God knows exactly why he does certain things. But not only that, if we were to consider, for instance, the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is made up of 50 chapters. And if we were to consider all the events and all the characters that were in there, the major characters, and we start from the beginning, so we know that it is called the book of beginnings. We have there the creation account. Then we have the fall of man. Then we have the story of Noah. Then we have the story of the Tower of Babel. Then we have Abraham. We have Lot. We have Isaac, we have Jacob, and we have Joseph. Out of all the characters and all the events that are mentioned in the book of Genesis, more chapters are given to one character. That is Abraham. In fact, more than a quarter of the book of Genesis is devoted to the life of one man. We should ask the question naturally, why? Why? It doesn't seem to make sense. God, you know the questions that people have nowadays, especially with regards to creation and evolution. You know, when God created the earth and when he decided to have it written in his very own word, he gave us the creation account and the fall of Adam and Eve in less than 4 chapters. And yet when it came to the story of Abraham, we're given 15 chapters. It doesn't seem to make sense. But you see, on the natural plane, it doesn't make sense. But on the spiritual plane, it makes every bit of sense. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, he says that my ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts. But as high as the heavens are from the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts more than yours. What is it that we're trying to say here? You see, if God was to give us chapters upon chapters upon chapters about the creation account, it would do nothing but to stimulate our intellect. It would do nothing but to fill our heads with information, but it would do nothing for my heart. You see, when God sees a man that honors him, he gives him more emphasis and greater prevalence in his word. And so let me say this, that God did not make a mistake in his word. The reason why God gives greater emphasis in the book of Genesis to one man more than the creation account is for that very reason. Because he knew that it would help us. He knew that it would profit us. In fact, when God made the universe, in the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16, we're only given 5 words. He made the stars also. That's all we're given. But when it comes to the character of Abraham, we've got 15 chapters. Why? Because he was an extraordinary person. And his life was a life which was marked by faith. And I think that if we are able to understand faith through his life, then we would be able to achieve much in our very own personal lives. But not only that. Consider, for instance, what's written in the New Testament about him. In Hebrews chapter 11, you know that he's often called the heroes of faith. Not that faith in and of itself is able to achieve much when we regard it and connect it with a person, it's not as though there the writer to the Hebrews is trying to say the faith of this person and the faith of that person is stronger and greater. But what he is showing is that the object of faith in and through the life of an individual is able to do and accomplish much. It was the fact that they purely and implicitly believed God. Hebrews chapter 11, we read that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. When it lists a few characters, it comes down to the character of Abraham. And you know what it says about Abraham? It says that Abraham waited for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Just in case you missed it, let me explain it a different way. Just bear with me for a little while. Abraham did not have the promises and the assurances of the New Testament that you and I have. Remember, he lived some 4,000 years ago. He did not have the promise of to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He did not know that the Lord Jesus would never leave him nor forsake him, but that he would be with him to the end of age. He did not have the assurances of John 14 where the Lord Jesus says that if you believe in God, believe also in me, that I'm going home to my Father, the Father's mansion, to prepare a place for you, and then I'll be coming back so that I could receive you to myself, so that where I might be, you may be also. Abraham did not have any of these promises, and yet he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Do you see? He had the heavenly hope. He knew of heaven, and he waited for that city. Remember that God called Abraham out of Ur, and he took him to a place which he would never possess, the land of Canaan. And God told him to walk its length and its breadth. Did he ever find a city which God built there? No. But you see, faith in the life of an individual, it is able to reveal much of the counsels of God and much of the will of God, even though he might not have them in black and white or in writing in front of them. He had the heavenly hope even before these things were written in the New Testament. And that's what makes the faith of Abraham, one aspect of it, so extraordinary. But let me now just put these things aside, just a little bit of information about the character of Abraham, and let's have a look at these two symbols that I would like for us to consider. These two symbols which show the faith, manifest the faith of Abraham. Now, the reason why I read specifically Genesis chapter 12 and verse 8 is because these two symbols are mentioned there. The first was the tent, and the second was the altar. Wherever Abraham went, wherever he traveled, he pitched his tent and he erected or he built an altar. Remember, God called him away from a home, a building which was probably made out of bricks and mortar. He called him away from that place essentially to become what? He had to leave the possessions, leave the money, whatever wealth was there in that place, whatever perhaps established business he had. And essentially he had to live the life of a tent dweller. Well, I think that the tent represents a lot of things in which we can speak about. I believe, if I can use this term, we can glean spiritual lessons from the life of Abraham in as far as he was a tent dweller. First of all, the tent dweller, the tent represents something which is quite important, and that is it speaks of our pilgrimage. Did you know that you and I are pilgrims? We are people who are passing through, passing by this world. This world is a wasteland to you and to me. Our roots should not be down here. A brother would often say, "Let not your possessions possess you." Our citizenship is in heaven. And so our life ought to be lived as a pilgrim. As a pilgrim, as a person. Remember that the tent was not a permanent structure. Abraham had to often, he had to pull it down and he had to go to the next place and then build it back up again. It spoke of him as being a pilgrim.
Now Abraham was called a Hebrew. When the people in the land of Canaan looked upon him, they saw him as a stranger. But you and I are not strangers to one another. God does not see us as strangers, but we are pilgrims. What is a pilgrim? A pilgrim is a person who has a destination in mind. That's the difference. Do you remember the Lord Jesus? When he spoke about those who want to be his disciples, he mentioned three interconnected things. He said, to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. Deny yourself. How selfish sometimes we can be. And it is the very first thing that we need to understand when we want to and when we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. We need to become less self-centered and more Christ-centered. We have a way of somehow convincing ourselves and sometimes manipulating others in saying that my will is in fact God's will. We should be praying the prayer that the Lord prayed in Gethsemane when he said, not my will, but your will be done. Denying self. That doesn't mean to neglect the basic necessities of your body, but it means to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But not only that, but to bear the cross of shame, the cross of rejection, the cross of death. That's what the cross speaks about. It's not a cross which I bear as a result of bad choices that I've made in life. But it's identifying with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. I am to hold up the banner of Christ so that when people look at me, they see Christ in me. And how was it that the world looked upon the Lord Jesus? They mocked him. They ridiculed him. It's not an easy thing to bear the cross of Christ. But the third thing was to follow me. To follow the Lord Jesus. We are not to follow one another. We are not to follow spiritual leaders. God did not save you and me so that we can do whatever it is that we want to do. So that we can pursue whatever career and whatever dream we have. We are to follow Him. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace means that I become devoted to Him, that He is my Lord, He is my Master, and every step that He took in this world, I take, I do it in obedience, I try to be like Him. The scriptures say, be holy as He is holy. He's the one that I'm following in this life. But not only that. Remember when one person came to the Lord and said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And the Lord Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Lord Jesus was saying to that person, to follow me is not an easy life. It's not living in the lap of luxury. And I say this to some of you here, never, never have the desire to be rich in your life. Never think that money and being a millionaire is somehow the answer to many of your problems. What money does in the life, especially in the life of a believer that I have seen and witnessed, is it drains them. It gives them a false sense of security. It blankets that aspect, the security which we have in the Lord Jesus, and makes them think that they don't need to lean upon the Lord. Why do I say this? I say this for a very specific reason. Because remember the Apostle Paul, when he wrote his last letter to Timothy. Remember, the Apostle Paul was no fool. He knew who he chose. He chose specific people in the ministry and the service of the Lord Jesus. In his final letter, which was perhaps a few hours before he died or a few days before he was executed himself, that is the Apostle Paul. In writing to Timothy, he says this. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas has forsaken me. What will this world do to you? this world will cause you not to forsake the Apostle Paul, but to forsake the ministry that God has entrusted you with. That's what it will do. And that's why the world is a dangerous place. So the tent speaks of our pilgrimage. But not only does the tent speak of our pilgrimage, but it also speaks of separation. Come out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The life of a tent dweller not only speaks of a pilgrimage, but it also speaks of separation. Separation from this world. I think most of us would be familiar with the verses. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in them. James would respond and say, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Remember Abraham, he separated himself from Ur of the Chaldees. You know the story. He left his country. He left his family. He left his kindred. What? To a life of devotion with the Lord Jesus, which he knew to be far better. The tent speaks of separation. But not only that, I believe that the tent also speaks of our crucifixion. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, I think it's in Galatians chapter 6. He says, God forbid that I should boast in anything but the cross of the Lord Jesus, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, if you could ask the Apostle Paul when he walked upon the face of this earth, Paul, is there anything in this world that attracts you to it? Anything about its fashions, anything about its fads, anything about its trends? Is there anything in this world that brings or draws a longing of your heart? And the Apostle Paul would say, absolutely not. This world is crucified to me. But not only that. If you could somehow ask a worldly person, an unbeliever, to assess, to inspect the life of the Apostle Paul, examine his life, and then after a short period of time, you would ask that worldly person, do you see anything in the life of the Apostle Paul that reminds you of this world? Do you see anything in the life of the Apostle Paul that's reminiscent of this world? That worldly person would say no. This person is a stranger to me. This person is an alien to us. This person is crucified to us. You see, my brothers and sisters, that the life of a believer, the life of a Christian, speaks of a life of crucifixion to this world. Not so that only I have no longing in my heart to the things of this world, but also when the worldly person sees you, they see you as a foreigner. They see you as a stranger. They see you as not belonging to it. And you see, the tent, I believe, speaks of at least these three aspects. It speaks of our pilgrimage, it speaks of our separation, and it also speaks of our crucifixion. But what's the second aspect, the second symbol which shows the faith of Abraham? And I think the second aspect is just as we read in verse 8, we see there the altar. I don't think that I would be sharing anything new this morning in saying to you that Abraham built four altars in his life. He built an altar at Shechem. He built an altar between Bethel and Ai. That's where we just read from earlier on. And the third altar he built was at Mamre, and the fourth altar he built was on Mount Moriah. Now the first altar spoke, Shechem, spoke of separation. We'll just skip the second altar for now. The third altar he built at Mamre spoke of fellowship and communion. And the fourth altar that he built at Mount Moriah, that spoke of sacrifice and also of worship. Now the reason why I have chosen this particular verse, and the reason why I think that this verse should be of interest to you and I, is because I think you and I can relate to it the most. You see, the altars in Abraham's life spoke of the high points in his life. They spoke of the deep spiritual experiences that he had with God. And Abraham, when he had built, just after he had built this altar between Bethel and Ai, something happened to him. But just before I talk about that, let me tell you why he built it between Bethel and Ai. The word Bethel means house of God, and the word Ai means house of ruins. And Abraham built that altar right between, he pitched his tent and built the altar right between Bethel and Ai. It wasn't as though Abraham was confused about whether he should follow God or follow Ai, which represented the world. It wasn't as though Abraham had his foot with God and another foot in the world. No. But the reason why he built that altar between Bethel and Ai is because he was showing his devotion on the one hand towards Bethel, and on the other hand, Ai, which means the house of ruins, he was testifying against it. He was witnessing against it. And you see, my brothers and sisters, you and I should be the same. You and I, on the one hand, should show our devotion towards the Lord, and on the other hand, we testify to this world that it is a house of ruins. It is a house of destruction. I mentioned earlier that the reason why this verse is so important is because shortly after, we read of a famine that arose in the land of Canaan. And forced out of circumstance, so it seems, Abraham went down to Egypt. Egypt representing this world. Now, Abraham should not have done that. Abraham should have waited upon God. He should have prayed to God. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how it is that the devil attacks you and I. You know, this altar was the second altar he built. And it speaks of those tender affections. When we first come to know the Lord Jesus and everything's wonderful and everything's beautiful and we're spending time with the Lord and everything's great. And the devil tries to attack. He tries to attack you and me and he can't get in. But then what does he do? He brings an external circumstance to bear upon our life. And it comes in the form of a temptation. And sadly enough, we yield to that temptation, as Abraham did, and he went down into Egypt. How do we know that? Abraham built, he pitched his tent and built an altar everywhere he went, except for in Egypt. When he went down to Egypt, he never pitched a tent and he never built an altar. Why is this important? I was talking to a brother a few months ago, and he used this as an opportunity to vent to me. He was complaining about the assemblies of God. He was talking about his dissatisfaction with the people of God. He was talking about the program and kept mentioning the program, how the program needs to change and evolve, and how the program, you know, is really the very thing that will change us. And I asked a few questions, and when it came to the heart of the matter, it was this very thing. You know what the problem was? And I'm finding this not only to be a problem in some people's lives, but I'm finding this to be a problem in many Christians' lives. The problem was this. It wasn't that he had a dissatisfaction in the people of God because there was a problem in them. It wasn't because he had a dissatisfaction in the program because the program was wrong and the program needed to change. The problem was because he had no altar in his life. He had no personal altar in his life. A brother once said these lovely words, and they have forever rung in my mind. It was a wonderful play on words. He said, "The altar will alter your life." The altar. My brothers and sisters, don't think you can come to the meetings, to a meeting like this, and then just expect to be fed on the messages that you hear from here. These messages are not enough. Don't think you can just simply come to one meeting after another meeting, and these meetings somehow are enough to get you through the difficult times. Absolutely not. You need to have your own personal altar with God. You need to simply have a time and a place where you take this old book and you crack it open and you spend time with God and you read it and you simply say, God, show me. Show me my life. Show me how it is that you want me to change. Show me how it is that I can spiritually please you. My brothers and sisters, let me ask this question, and I don't want anyone to respond. Do you have an altar in your life? Egypt never allowed Abraham to have an altar. It never allowed him to pitch his tent. And that's what this world will do to the believer. This world really caused a problem for Abraham. You know, remember Abraham when he went to Egypt, he told half a lie and half a truth. But if you remember the words, it reminds me of the words in Psalm 37. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he will not stumble, because the Lord will not allow him to be utterly cast down. He will not allow. And the Lord delivered him from that situation. And my brothers and sisters, it was those intimate times that he had with the Lord. The Lord helped him. The Lord saw that he was righteous and that he was faithful. And he took him out of that situation. My brothers and sisters, what is it that's going to save you? What is it that's going to get you through the difficult times when decisions need to be made? What is it that you're going to choose? If you have no altar in your life, how do you know you're going to choose God? How do you know you're going to choose that which is right? It reminds me of, as I was thinking about this also, it reminded me of what the Lord Jesus said to the assembly at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. Remember there when he inspected each of the seven assemblies and the assembly of Ephesus, he says that I have this one thing against you. One thing. He doesn't say you've lost, but he says you've left your first love. You've left your first love. They were doing wonderfully. They were living for the Lord and everything outwardly looked fine. But internally, they had left their first love. They were no longer motivated by the affections of the Lord, but now they were self-driven. They were wanting to do things out of habit, out of automation, and so on, and so on. Let me ask you this morning, have you left your first love? Do you still feel those tender affections, those tender longings of the Lord Jesus? Can you still say with the Shulamite, let him kiss me with the kisses of his lips, for your love is better than wine, better than the merriness and the wine of this world. Can you still say those words? Maybe it's because we have left the altar. We no longer have an altar in our lives. Let me encourage you this morning as your brother. And I don't say these things as though these things don't affect me. I don't stand aloof from the things that I speak. They affect me too. And I am in the same boat. We need to, on a regular basis, have set up our altar with God. Laying our all on the altar. Allowing God's word to search our hearts. And spending that time so that we would be found in the center of God's will. Or else if we don't, then we might yield to temptation. We might make the wrong choices. We might start to feel a sense of dissatisfaction with the program and with my brothers and with my sisters, and then decide, when it's too late, I'm going to leave. I'm just simply going to leave. I've had enough. May God forbid for that to happen. May we be encouraged with these just small thoughts. May we just close in a word of prayer.